I invite you to turn with me in your liturgical forms booklet to Lord's Day 26. Lord's Day 26, page 228 in the back of your smaller book. I'll read the question if you'd respond by reading the answer, beginning with question answer 69. How does holy baptism remind and assure you that Christ, when sacrificed on the cross, benefits you personally? What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? Where does Christ promise that we are washed with his blood and spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? While you have your little booklet open, turn back to question answer 66. I want to review just that one question answer with you. Again, I'll read the question if you'd respond by reading the answer. What are sacraments? Sacraments are visible holy signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and seal that promise than this God's gospel promise. He grants us forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. Now, with that in mind, listen as I reread question answer 69. How does holy baptism remind you and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross benefits you personally? It continues with question answer 66. Do you see that? 69 picks up from that. In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing with it promises that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his body, his blood, and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity, that is, all my sins. Now, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel as we read about the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, where John baptizes Jesus. We're going to read the whole chapter, so we have the context here. There's scripture that we just read, actually, in the catechism. I'm not going to reread that. Please give attention to the reading of God's Word as we read from John or Matthew's Gospel, beginning chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and a lightning upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. As we consider the teaching of our catechism, or its summary of the biblical teaching, I draw your attention to the relationship between question answer 66 and question answer 69, where 69 is really taking what is taught in 66 and expanding, building upon it, specific to baptism or with respect to baptism. And it makes this distinction between a sign and a seal. Those are biblical distinctions. It's biblical language. We find this in various places in the scriptures. We find that this kind of language is used in reference to circumcision in Romans chapter 4, where Abraham is described as having been circumcised, a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he has by faith. And that same righteousness by faith, whether you are circumcised or uncircumcised, it's the same righteousness. Circumcision has nothing to do in terms of bringing that righteousness about. And therefore it's described as a sign, as a seal of what he already possesses by faith. And he came to faith first, and then he was circumcised, but there's a recognition that many are circumcised and they will come to faith later, Lord willing, at the appointed time. But nonetheless, you have the idea here of sign and seal relative to circumcision. You have the same thing relative to baptism. And you notice here in our catechism, and this is God's gospel promise to forgive us of our sins, to give us eternal life by grace alone because of Christ's one sacrifice finished on the cross. That's question answer 66. 69 then expands upon this. How does baptism remind you in terms of a sign? Assure you, that's a seal, that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross is for you personally. The answer is simple and straightforward. Christ instituted this outward washing, sign, and with it gave the promise that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, again, sign, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity. In other words, all my sins. Now we're talking about a seal, because there's assurance that if you believe, this is true. So baptism here is functioning according to our catechism, and Lord willing, this is a faithful summary of the scriptures in terms of the teaching of the scriptures. Baptism is a sign and a seal, not unlike circumcision, although there is a difference. And the difference has to do with where you stand in redemptive history and regard to the finished work of Jesus Christ, and specifically the establishment of the new covenant. Because as a sign, baptism, what it is communicating is specific, going beyond Abraham. Abraham was righteous in anticipation of what Christ would do. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, the miracle of regeneration is a new covenant act, work. The prophets spoke of regeneration, the new birth, but they spoke about it prophetically as belonging to the future and the establishment of a better covenant, a new covenant. And that new covenant is established by Jesus Christ. And therefore, with the establishment of the new covenant, so that the covenant of grace is no longer being administered through type shadows of the Old Testament, but ministered directly by Jesus Christ, the sign and seal has to change. You can't have a bloody rite. There's no more shedding of blood. The covenant of grace is established as the new covenant, and what makes it new is the fact that the covenant mediator, Jesus Christ, has secured the Holy Spirit as a blessing, as a gift. Pentecost could not happen without the saving life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the securing of the Holy Spirit as a gift. And that's what the prophets spoke of. They spoke of a washing of regeneration, a renewal of regeneration by the Spirit of God, going beyond the experience of the Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints obviously come to faith by the working of the Holy Spirit here. But regeneration, as it is prophesied and taught in the Scriptures, belongs to the New Covenant. And important to understand that. The Catechism repeatedly uses the expression, as surely as, or so certainly. This language is the same language that John Calvin used. But it doesn't originate with John Calvin. It originates with Augustine. Calvin was standing on the shoulders of Augustine, and he's using Augustine's exact language. And therefore, that same language that was used by Augustine, used by Calvin, is preserved for us in the Heidelberg Catechism. It goes all the way back to the early church. As surely as, so certainly, even going back to the patristic age of the early church, the better teachers understood this, as surely as. It was a certainty. Relative to the new birth, relative to salvation, if you believed, as certainly, assurance. And therefore, your baptism, by way of sign, continues to preach the gospel to you. It continues to hold out to you everything that is promised and secured by Jesus Christ. That's the messaging. Consider the language again. After all, we all know what water does. I assume everybody knows what it's like. Everyone takes a bath or a shower every few days. And whether you're a baby or you're 70 or 80, it doesn't matter your age, water washes away the dirt from your body. It's something we all take advantage of. In the same way, God has instituted baptism as a sign. And just as the washing of water washes away the dirt from your body, so does the blood of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, washes away all of your sin, all of your impurity. But there's also renewal. It's through the visible messaging of the sacraments that Jesus Christ assures us that just as water is sufficient to wash away the dirt from your body, likewise the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse you from your sins and your iniquity. This is what baptism proclaims. This is what the Lord's Supper proclaims to you. Now, when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, and that's one of the reasons I wanted to read the whole chapter, John makes a very hard, fast distinction between John's baptism of repentance and the one who was greater, who would come after him, who would introduce a baptism of the Holy Spirit, Spirit and fire. They are not the same thing. They're not even very, very different. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets, preparing the way for the one who will establish the new covenant and a completely different baptism, because it's a baptism that's tied to the ministry of the Holy Spirit relative to regeneration and the new birth. John's baptism is not related to the new birth. It's a baptism of repentance, but it's not related to the new birth. It's preparing the way. The kingdom is at hand, but it's not here yet. It has to come through Christ. John is preparing the way for this. And therefore, John's baptism of Jesus is not a Christian baptism. People who want to appeal to John's baptism of Jesus as somehow some type of Christian baptism, they miss the whole thing. What's Jesus repenting of? He's sinless. John doesn't want to baptize him. John intuitively understands this man is not in need of my baptism. Now these snakes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, I don't even believe them. I don't want to baptize them because I don't think this is sincere. They're all about optics, how they appear. And John confronts that. John doesn't understand why he has to baptize Jesus. The reason he has to baptize Jesus is to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. Because in the greater baptism, in the new covenant baptism of the Holy Spirit, when you're renewed, the one who renews you is the one who is perfectly righteous, and he has completely obeyed the will of his Father. And he is going to have his body torn apart, mutilated, circumcised on a cross to bring about this blessing of the Spirit. To bring about the washing of your sins, his body and blood are going to be shed. To bring about the renewal associated with the Holy Spirit and the application of his work, he has to go through the cross. He has to be obedient unto death. Consider the following prophecy from Jeremiah chapter 30. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I'll remember no more. That's Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Sounds a lot like what we've read recently from Ezekiel chapter 36. Same type of material, same type of language, same type of promise in terms of the forgiveness of sins and iniquity, and the same imagery in terms of renewal, except Ezekiel speaks about actually God's statutes and his law now written on your heart and having a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. And this imagery of renewal here, that didn't belong to Mount Sinai. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are saying this belongs to the future. It's not like the covenant that you broke at Mount Sinai where God took you by the hand and he led you and he cared for you. It's not like that covenant. Because in that covenant, there's blessings and there's curses associated with what you do in the land relative typologically to the land, your existence in the land. And Moses or Jeremiah and Ezekiel and John the Baptist are saying, no, this is totally different. This is all grace. Now, the covenant of grace is certainly in place in the Old Testament. It's being administered. So there's a distinction there. And it's administered through Mount Sinai. But the covenant of grace does not originate with Mount Sinai. Abraham precedes Mount Sinai. Just so you remember that. Keep things clear. Abraham precedes Mount Sinai. So he's talking about something different than Abraham. Mount Sinai is something different here in terms of what he's making a contrast. There's something going off Mount Sinai with covenant blessings and curses. That's not a part of this. This is only blessing. This is only forgiveness of sins and renewal. You don't do anything. All the work's been done. It's all grace. The application is by the Holy Spirit. Renewal. I've been reading a book I acquired when I was on my sabbatical and by a man who had a profound impact on me and my preaching, a Welshman by the name of Hal Jones. And he spent most of his life in the UK and he served at Westminster Seminary for several years teaching practical theology. And by the time he did that, he had already been in the ministry for well over 40 years. So he was a much older gentleman. And my first call, I would actually send my sermons to him, and he would listen to them, and then we would talk on the phone, and he would. So I became his project. And anyways, I didn't realize he had written this book. And someone gave it to me. And it's called Transfiguration and Transformation. And in this book, he's writing and really penetrating in a very deep way the doctrine of justification, of regeneration. Probably the best thing I've ever read on the subject matter. And he refers to Sinclair Ferguson and his work on regeneration. And Sinclair Ferguson points out that the 17th century theologians, this is Reformed theologians, used the adjective physical. I want you to think about this. To emphasize that regeneration is not merely intellectual persuasion. Now this caught my attention. Because I remember being like 10 years old and being at an evangelistic meeting in Whitefish, Montana. And when you listen to the preacher, you would think that regeneration of faith is strictly my decision and it's intellectual persuasion. But when the Pentecostal preacher prayed, he prayed, God save them. And I'll never forget thinking to myself, he has two different theologies. He has one theology when he preaches, and he has a different theology when he prays. So on the way home, I asked my mom about this. And she said, oh son, you think way too much. Go ask the preacher. So I was asking preachers and keeping thinking someday I was going to meet a really smart preacher who could answer my question. Eventually I went to a Christian college and no luck. I know we don't believe in luck. My question was not answered until I began to read John Calvin. And I listened to R.C. Sproul on the radio and ordered some old books. Old dead white guys. Presbyterians. Puritans. And realized people a lot smarter than me that have been thinking about this for a long time. Even though I belong to a church tradition that no one was concerned about it. Well, Sinclair Ferguson makes this point that the 17th century theologians used the adjective physical to emphasize that regeneration is not merely intellectual persuasion. It's the transformation of the fallen nature. It penetrates deeply. It is the gift of the new heart. In the 20th century, Herman Bavinck wrote, "It is the most intimate union with God by the Holy Spirit, a union of persons which cannot be at all adequately described by the word ethical and is therefore called mystical. It is so close that it transforms humans into the divine image and makes them participants in the divine nature." Coming directly from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. You become participants in the divine nature. It's through regeneration. The mystical union with you in Christ is so real, so present, that it penetrates so deeply that you become changed. The new heart. Theologians use the word physical even though they understood it wasn't actually physical. To get past the fact that it's more than just an intellectual change in your thinking. If there's an intellectual change, it's because something deeper, more profound has happened. And you don't necessarily know the moment when this new birth takes place. At some point, it's going to become very, very evident because it's going to, this change, this mystical, this deep penetration of the Spirit in the new heart is going to produce conversion, and there's going to be the fruit of repentance and faith. But there will be no repentance and no faith as long as you're dead. As long as you're dead, there will never be true repentance and true faith. It would be like bringing the most modern of technology into a cemetery. Just get out of the grave. We're here. We'll help. Dead men don't exercise the agency of will. Dead men don't move. Dead men, what is true of us physically in terms of death is true of us spiritually. No capacity, no ability. The new birth. An intimate union by the Holy Spirit. A union of persons which cannot be at all adequately described by strictly ethical or intellectual. According to the New Testament authors, becoming a partaker of the divine nature is a reference to the state of regeneration. The great wonder of regeneration is highlighted by Gerhardus Voss. I really like this guy. You should too. Gerhardus Voss. It means a change as great as the crisis of birth. A transition from not being to living. Oh, isn't that good? A transition from not being to living. When the hope of the gospel breaks upon our vision, the change is not partial. It does not affect our life in merely one or the other of its aspects. It revolutionizes our whole life at every point. What this means is a total regeneration of our consciousness, a regeneration of the way of thinking, a reversal of our outlook upon things in their entirety. That's why you hear me use the word reorientation. Your affections, your perspective, your will, your desires, a complete transformation, reorientation. Now, if this was absolutely perfected in the here and the now, there would be no need for sanctification. But there would be no sanctification apart from this. This lays the groundwork for the conversion that follows. Well, what's this have to do with Christian baptism? Absolutely everything. Because Christian baptism is a visible sign that communicates what happens with the new birth. It's a visible sign that speaks of the washing of regeneration and the renewal of regeneration. And it's a seal, if you believe. And it doesn't say that your faith has to move mountains. If you got any faith at all, if you are looking and trusting in the person of Jesus Christ and His work, you're assured that everything that Christ has done, everything He's secured for you, you possess. Even though your experience in that, there's no sense in its fullness. Regardless of the circumstances of your life, regardless of your emotional state, regardless of any mental illness you might have, regardless, you could just go down the list. When you are born of the Spirit, you can't be unborn of the Spirit. And the only way you will ever repent, the only way there's ever any true renewal leading to faith, looking away from you and what you do, looking to Christ and trusting in the person of Christ, is the result of the renewal of regeneration. You know, I grew up in a tradition where I was taught basically the preaching of Billy Graham. You take the first step, God will meet you, and you'll be born again. But Billy Graham's theology was actually better than what I was taught, because I was taught that there was such an emphasis on experience. How'd you know you'd been born again? Simple trusting in Christ was not enough. It was all based on some kind of experience. And when it's all based upon an emotional, something emotion, emotions are fleeting. Emotions change like the wind. Emotions will lead you astray. Emotions, you can't count on them. And you can't be unborn. And if you believe, even if you are struggling with doubt today, if you believe, that's the evidence of the new birth. If you've repented, even though your repentance is weak, that's the evidence of the new birth. It's not the work of the flesh. And therefore, Christian baptism is meant to comfort you, because it assures you that if you cast yourself upon Jesus Christ and you cling to Him, you get the whole earth. You're not just a new creation. You are a new creation in Christ. You're a complete new humanity. You're a new individual. You're a person. It's a penetrative work. It's a deep work. It's a profound work. The language of participating in the divine nature makes me uncomfortable. But that's what the Bible teaches. It doesn't mean we break the barrier of the creator-creature distinction. But it means that glory unto glory. It means that when Jesus took the elect, that small group of disciples up to the mountain of transfiguration, and he was transfigured and he showed them this, He said, no, don't tell anybody about this until after my death and my resurrection, because you have no clue what's going on right now and you'll never understand it. You're going to get it wrong. He was showing them, this is what my ministry is about. This transfiguration that you've witnessed, this is going to happen to you. As you behold Christ now, you are transformed. You're transformed. And you, at the time of the resurrection, will be glorified. You'll be glorified. That's your future. And as you behold the glory of Christ, because the veil has been removed, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in contrast to the ministry of death and condemnation, the ministry of Moses and the law, today the veil still remains as Moses is read, and they don't see that this is ultimately Christ is the object. The hope is in Christ and not in law. And as that veil is removed and you behold Christ, the Apostle Paul says, as you behold His glory, you are transformed. That's why you need to be in church. And that's why you need to hear the gospel preached. Because the power is in the gospel. And it's the power to preach you the gospel that you and your children will behold Christ. That God will work by the means He's ordained, and He will bring about the new birth and sustain you and continue to transform you and renew you in light of the new creation that you are. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us that we might understand baptism as it is revealed to us in the Scriptures, that we might make use of it and the sacraments as they are intended to be made use of. Lord, help us that we might understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the washing of regeneration, the renewal of regeneration, the life we have in Christ and what it means to participate in the divine nature. A state of regeneration, a state of renewal, a new creation in Christ. Help us to comprehend these things. Help us, Lord, to marvel at the mystery. Help us by faith to behold Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.